Okay, in past years, we have learned Sefer Yirmiyahu from the beginning, and we often fail to finish because we after four and a half hours, we found ourselves in the middle of Parak Lamed Gimel, Lamed Daled. This time, you can see by the name of the title of the presentation, which is What Happened After Tisha B'Av in Tanakh. A few things, we're not limiting ourselves to Sefer Yirmiyahu. That means we will be discussing Yechezkel as well, and I have to explain why, but Yishayahu, much of Sefer Yishayahu takes place after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, and we'll see that there were some great opportunities that were lost. I posited the question before the keynotes whether Yirmiyahu was a successful Navi or not. Could he have done a better job? The answer is, yeah, of course, he would have done a better job if he got every single Jew to repent, every single Jew to improve their ways so that the temple wouldn't be destroyed, and that the monarchy could have continued, and Zedekiah's son would rule after him, and we would have remained all that time in Israel. I would bring into the mix a few difficult points that are mentioned in Tanakh. For one, after Menashe was king, the first 22 years of his rule, he brought so much evil, avodah zarah, and murder into Israel, that after he was king, now this is the great-great-grandfather of Tzidkiyahu, after he was king, the Tanakh says that God decreed that Yerushalayim must be destroyed because of the trespasses of Menashe. This is a bit of a difficulty. If it was already predetermined in the time of Menashe that Yerushalayim would be destroyed, what good is Yirmiyahu doing? What was Yirmiyahu saying when he told the people, if you repent, God will not destroy this place? When the decree for destruction was already set in the time of Menashe. I can do better than this. When Chizkiyahu, Menashe's father, was sick, and was granted 15 more years of life. It says after he was cured that he had a visit from Babylonians. Babylonia was not a world power yet. Had a visit from Babylonians and he showed them his treasures. And Yishayahu came to him and said, "What did you do? What did you show the Babylonians?" He goes, "Oh, I'm just proud of all that Israelite kings have accumulated over the years. So I showed them my treasures." So God told Yishayahu to tell Hizkiyahu, by your life, those same treasures and everything else in Israel will be carried off by those same Babylonians. Babylonia was not a power yet. Assyria was the power at that time. So it seems that there's already a decree for Babylonians to do something devastating to us. So what is Yirmiyahu's role? Could he have prevented the Churban? So Yirmiyahu himself establishes this rule that whenever God says he makes a decree for evil, it can always be overturned. There are two specific examples in Yirmiyahu that I can mention right now. Yirmiyahu predicted that no one from his hometown of Anatot would return after the exile, and 123 of them did. Nehemiah specifically mentions returnees from Anatot. Yirmiyahu predicts that Jehoiachin will die childless, will never have a child serving as a chosam, of all things, doesn't say as a melech, but as a chosam on my throne. And Jehoiachin's grandson, Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel ben Jehoiachin, did serve, doesn't say as a king, the Persians wouldn't have allowed a Jew to serve as a king, but Yichagai, in the last verse of his book, calls Zerubbabel a chosam. What Yirmiyahu said would never be from Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin's grandson was a chosam. Right? So these prophecies might have, chosam means someone who signs decrees. And but he couldn't call him a king because the Persians wouldn't have allowed a king to rule under them. A chosam maybe.
Wasn't Darius king, son of Esther? Wasn't he a Jewish king of the Persians?
But he was not descended from Jehoiachin. Yirmiyahu predicted Jehoiachin will never have a chosam on my throne. First, the king at that time was well before this, but But be it as it may, the point is that Yirmiyahu himself establishes that prophecies that are negative can always be undone. Yirmiyahu predicted a 70-year exile, and there's no changing that. A false prophet came in and said it won't be 70 years, it'll be 2 years. 2 years from now, we will all return. All those temple artifacts that the Babylonians took will return with them. Right? So, the king, of course, preferred Hananiah ben Azur's 2-year exile than Yirmiyahu's 70-year exile. Who wouldn't? Right? But Yirmiyahu turned to him and said, 2 years from now, if we do return, that's not a sign that I'm a liar. That's a sign that you did some extraordinary tshuva. But I will tell you this. If 2 years come and we don't return, that's a sign that he's a liar. Because when God makes a prophecy for good, he keeps it. Now, the Rambam actually codifies this rule in the rules of prophecy in Hilchot, the end of Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah. The problem is that there are some individual cases in Tanakh where we see that there is a someone who worries, Shema Yigrom HaChet, God promises Yaakov, I'll do X, Y, and Z for you, and Yaakov is afraid that it won't come true, but God promised it for good. How can he go back on a good prophecy? So we'll see that there will be some exceptions, and there's one, I'm waiting, it's one I intend to discuss later, where Yirmiyahu promises Tzidkiyahu, you will die an honorable death, people will publicly mourn for you, and you will die a peaceful death. Tzidkiyahu did not die a peaceful death. So we'll have to work that through. Yirmiyahu promised a good prophecy to Tzidkiyahu, and it did not come true. All right, so we'll have to look into that. And perhaps I would like to compare now some of what Yirmiyahu does to some parables of parenting. I use parables of parenting because I do this, I think, at least have one or two children in the room. I do this with parables of parenting because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is our loving parent and wants to teach us the lessons a parent has to teach a child. So imagine a father gives his teenage son, the car out for the first time, and he tells his son, listen, I have a few rules for you. There's a curfew, you have to be back at 11 p.m., 4:11. You have to not take more than three friends in the car at the same time. Statistics show that when the car is filled with friends, they tend to drive faster and tend to get more, you know, egged on to do unsafe things. And needless to say, I shouldn't have to say, no drinking. So the father is waiting up for the child to come home. Sees 11 o'clock comes, not home. Kid comes home at 1:15 a.m. Seven kids scamper out of the car, and the kid walks in, he's drunk, towards the door, and he makes his way upstairs and goes to sleep. He sees everyone sleeping. He made it to his room. Meshuva nitzachas. He's rebellious and he's successful. Right? This kind of behavior breeds a continuation of this kind of behavior, because when you get away with it, you do it again. So the father knocks on the door in the morning. He says, son, so what time did you get in last night? He goes, well, I'm sorry, Dad. I came in at about 10 after 5 or 10 after 11. I saw everyone was sleeping, so I just went up to my room. So the father says to him, son, I waited up. I saw what time you came home. Okay? You remind me that the first time that I took out my car, I also did something that was a little against the rules, but I wasn't caught. Next time, son, be smart. Don't get caught. That kid's going to school on Monday and he's going to tell his friends how cool his father is. He loves his father. He can't wait to be like his father. He wants to be like his father. Right? He loves his father and he tells everybody how cool his father is. Right? Now, come back with me. Another father says, son, you didn't follow the rules. You don't get to even look at these car keys for 6 months, and you are grounded in your room for 3 months. That kid is going to school on Monday telling everybody how much he hates his father. He thinks in his mind, if only my father was as cool as some of my friends' father. Right? So the question is, does God want to be considered cool by us? Does God want us to love him? Or does God want to be a good parent? Anyone here who has ever given the car out to a child knows that what I want is some safe habits. Right? I care that my son takes the car out and comes back alive. The first father is going to give the car to the kid the second and third time. That kid is one of those times he's not going to make it home. Right? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to make it alive. Even if it means, you know what? Listen to Yeshayahu's first prophecy. Hashmein leiv ha'om hazeh. Harden their hearts. I do not want them to do tshuva because I don't want to be a sucker again. Careful, we're on tape. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu is an amazing, he's a sucker for us. He loves us so much that he keeps giving in and keeps giving in. A child whose parent makes a threat but doesn't come through, right? You keep up with this behavior, that game I know you like to go to, sorry, you can't go. And then the kid gets to go anyway, even though he did the same thing three or four more times, right? Right? It's like a teacher trying to discipline the class. You make threats and you don't come through, the kids won't take you seriously. But that's exactly what keeps happening in Tanakh. The Nevi'im make threats, they make threats. And Hashem doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to send us out of Eretz Yisrael. He doesn't like to see his own temple being destroyed. But enough is enough. It's too much already. And that's Yirmiyahu, Ani HaGever. He had to be the one living through this. Ani HaGever is Gematria Yirmiyahu. Exactly. So he's the one, the other Nevi'im gave prophecies for things that happened many years after their time. But Yirmiyahu had to live through it and actually see it. Perhaps just one more parable in parenting is that if the kid has been looking forward for every year he gets to go to a particular baseball game and box seats for his birthday or something, right? The kid did something terribly egregious 3 months before the game. The father says, "Sorry, son, this was so bad that you don't get to go to the game this year." Now, a good parent will leave the door open just a little bit because that's what the Kaddish Baruch Hu always does in Tanakh. He leaves the door open just a little bit so that if the people of Anatot, after so many years of sinning, and are told by the prophet, none of you are coming back, but somehow that hurts them so much, and finally they wake up and turn to God to such an extent that God will say, okay, the people of Anatot, you know something? I'll open up more to you. I'll let you come back. If you keep the door totally shut and tell that kid, no matter what you do, you're not going to the game this year, he may turn you out the next 3 months. Who knows what's going to happen even afterwards. But if you keep the door open a little bit and say, son, if I see that your behavior becomes so perfect, that this is something you want so badly, that you're willing to turn things around so dramatically, I'm going to let it happen. But listen, a good parent has to be careful. Because if the kid continues to behave poorly and still yet gets to go to the game, that kid will get the same wrong message that first kid got when his father gave him the keys back and said, just don't get caught the next time. So this is if we look at some of Nevi'im Achronim the standpoint of parenting, it's a whole, you can see a whole different aspect. So let's open up these pages. And I alluded to this before we started the kinos about the profound difficulty and unpopularity of the original message of Yirmiyahu, which was, let's see the parable of chapter 24. And we're going to do a lot of bakiyas here. This entire pamphlet are just biblical texts. Hirani Hashem v'hinei shnei duda'ei te'enim mu'adim b'fnei yechal Hashem. God showed me two baskets of figs right before the sanctuary. Two baskets of figs. Acharei haglos Nebuchadnezzar melech Babel. Yirmiyahu mostly refers to Nebuchadnezzar with a resh. After Nebuchadnezzar had already exiled Yisrochonah ben Yoyakim melech Yehuda v'sarei Yehuda v'secharosh v'samaskei v'yushalayim v'yiriyim Babel. This is the year 597 when most of the professionals and officials and important people were exiled to Babel. And Yirmiyahu walked around with two baskets of figs. Hadud echot te'enim tovos ma'od k'te'enei habakuros. Found one basket with beautiful figs, the first figs, the choicest figs, and one with such disgusting figs you couldn't eat them. Hashem asked him what he sees. He defines it, and he has good figs and bad figs. The next two paragraphs describe what these figs represent. This is a common thing for Yirmiyahu, to be shown something, either an almond tree, he's shown a pot facing the north. These things are meant to represent certain visions. And here, the good figs represent the community of Israel that submits to the Babylonians and does not put up a fight. They just, when the Babylonians come, this is your position, and just give in. In fact, as soon as they lay siege upon the city, just open the doors and say, do what you want to the city. You can't play the game of Risk, and they attack you, and you want to just submit, or what do we call it, retreat, whatever it is. Just let them do as they wish and please in Yerushalayim. They will be very kind towards you in terms of destruction, right? The Babylonians were different destroyers than the Assyrians. The Assyrians would enter a population and take the entire population, not kill them, not even sell them into slavery. They would take an entire population, put them on a ship to the end of the world, and drop them off and say, you're on your own. And they would do that to that population there, near Southeast Asia, and take them back to where you live, and say, you're on your own, and put all of them to tribute. And they would be it's called Bilbul Ha'umos. That's where our 10 lost tribes have gone, right? Okay, so the Babylonians did not destroy that way. The Babylonians went into a place and took over, made slaves of the people, or took the people in that place to Bava. Right? So their plan was to take in 597, to take the professionals, the experts amongst them were Mordechai, Yimagolah, Shehagosa, Imechanya, Daniel, say that Daniel begins the same way. Yecheskel begins, and he was carried off in that exile. And all the professionals and wealthy people were carried off to Bava to improve Bava. That's what Jewish mind, the Jewish intellect, was taken to Bavel. And we see in Sefer Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar surrounded himself with wise men, mostly Jews. Right? Do you remember on the 100th anniversary of the Statue of Liberty, they wanted to make a celebration honoring two immigrants from every one of like 70 or 80 countries, and then they found out that the majority of those immigrants were Jews, right? There were two Hungarians, two people from Czechoslovakia, two people from Poland, two people from Russia, and they're all Jews, right? For their contributions to American life. So, you know, there's a Jewish Hungarian, there's a Jewish Polak, there's a Jewish German, there's a, right? So I think they ended up scrapping it or rearranging it or something like that. So the Jews make up such a small population, but the Babylonians understood. Bring the highest class Jews to Babel, that will vastly improve our nation. And they left behind, purposely, their plan was to leave behind the Ame Ha'aretz, that's what it's called, the Ame Ha'aretz, to work the land, the people to till the soil. We want Israel to be worked all that time. So that was the plan, and Yirmiyahu was in on that plan from God. That was God's plan. So that if you submit to Babel, and they just pick up your arms when they come, they'll put you to tribute, they'll take what they want, they'll take every last spoon from the Beis HaMikdash. And they'll put your king to tribute, but they'll let the king remain. This is the Ikar message of Yirmiyahu throughout his book. It is such a message. You see, it's also important to point out that Yirmiyahu's chapters are profoundly out of order. Chapter 21 can be in the reign of Tzidkiyahu, and the beginning of chapter 22 is 30 years beforehand. He describes the whole Churban in the early 40s, chapter 45. He's in the time of Yehoiakim, the beginning of his prophecy. It's just it's way out of order, and we understand it. Because Yirmiyahu was writing in under such harrowing personal circumstances that he understand it that it's out of order. Remember the shir I gave on Shiva Sabra Tammuz? Yerushalmi that asked, why does Yirmiyahu say that the cities were breached on the 9th of Tammuz? How could that be? The cities were breached on the 17th of Tammuz. You're fasting on the 17th of Tammuz. So the Gemara says, no, that's by his sheni. The second temple was breached on the 17th. The first temple was breached on the 9th. And we're not fasting for the first temple, we're fasting for the second temple. That's the Bavli's answer. Yushami gave a crazy answer. Yushami says, Kilkul hacheshbonos. Yirmiyahu got the days wrong. Yirmiyahu messed up the dates. He wrote the wrong date in the Bible. Yushami say that because Yushami can see the whole book is written what looks like very poor management style. It's way out of order. So you can read from all over the book. I started with chapter 4, 24, because it's a vivid portrayal of a vision. See those good figs? Those are the Jews who lift up their arms to the Babylonians. You see those figs you throw up when you look at them? Those are the Jews who put up a fight. Now let's read further, chapter 21. Towards the bottom of this page. The Devar Asher Hayoel Yirmiyahu Me'is Hashem Bishloach Elov HaMelech Tzidkiyahu Es Pashchur Ben Malkiyah Es Tzfanya Ben Maseh HaKohen Le'mor. I just showed a film about this actually this past Monday night. And I can see some of you were here that night. It's really, we showed that I think last year on Tisha B'Av here. And the film most of the film is about this topic. So Tzidkiyahu sent a message to Yirmiyahu. And he said, Drosh Nabadenu es Hashem, ki Nebuchadnetz Nelretzer Melech Bovel Nilcham Aleinu. The Babylonians are fighting against us. Lai Yaseh Hashem Osam Nikechon Niflo Savi Alame Aleinu. Maybe God will perform one of his miracles that we've read about in the Torah that we learned about from Egypt. Maybe one of those miracles will take place and will be saved from the Babylonians. After all, God destroyed the Egyptians when we didn't have an army. We have an army now. He can destroy the Babylonians. Now one has to remember, by the time Tzidkiyahu was asking this question, the Babylonians have also already carted off those professionals, right? Mordechai and Cheskel and Daniel. And one has to put, imagine, please, everyone here with me, put yourself in Tzidkiyahu's place. You don't want the Babylonians to come. You want your people to be spared, right? But if the Babylonians don't come, you're going to be called an awful liar. Right? Because you've been predicting their coming for a long, long time. Right? So Yirmiyahu is in this very tight spot. Of course I don't want this to happen. Right? I mean, even in the Turek Karta, I'm not predicting that the Iranians are going to wipe us out. Right? They if they could have their wish that the Iranians would take over the Knesset and rule over Israel, that's what they would rather have. That fits their messianic scheme. The difference is that they're actually doing something to help that happen. Yirmiyahu never submitted to the Babylonians. He never went to Bavel to tell them the best way to conquer Jerusalem. Chas v'shalom, but they accused him of that. Right? Okay, so Tzidkiyahu asks Yirmiyahu, what should I do about these Babylonians? Maybe God will do this tremendous miracle. So what was the main strategy of the Israelites at this time to defeat the Babylonians? To rely on Egypt. Not great strategy. Egyptians never even once came to defend us. There is one time where it seems that there was some give and take between Egypt and Babylon that made the Babylonians back off. But they certainly didn't come to actually help us. I mean, you can ask a military strategist that might indicate that had Russia not signed a non-aggression pact with Germany, right before World War II, that Germany would not have attacked Poland if they did not have that non-aggression pact. I've read that in some, you know, what-if books. Right? It's only because he had signed that Soviet Union, Russia did not actually commit any fight between the two of them until the Nazis attacked them. Egypt never even once committed a single soldier to help us as we were relying on. Right? In October last week, remember Yirmiyahu said, why are you going down to Egypt to drink from the Nile? What do you think he meant by that? All right? There was no water shortage at the time. They're relying on the Egyptian pact to hold out against the Babylonians. And Yirmiyahu keeps predicting, this is inevitable. You will fall by the Babylonians. So it seems to be inevitable from the time of Menashe and even from the time of Chizkiyahu. So look what Yirmiyahu tells him. Look at Pasuk Gimel. Yirmiyahu Aleihem, Kot Samru Nem Tzidkiyahu. This is what you should tell the king. Ko'amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, and he may say this clear, Melchama Hashem Yedchem Asher Etem Nuchomim Bam, Es Melech Bodel, Es Nekastim Atzurim Aleichem, Michutz Lachoma, Yosafki Yosam El Tocha Irazos. This is the source of an Agadita in Maseches Gittin. Yirmiyahu says to the king, I will turn your weapons against you. Have you heard of that? That if the Gemara says that if the Israelites shot an arrow off of the wall of Yerushalayim at the oncoming Babylonians, remember what the Gemara says would happen? The arrow would turn around. The wind would blow it back to Jerusalem. Right? Because that seems to be what Yirmiyahu is saying here. He says, I'll turn your own weapons against you. Alright, you understand what that means. And then Medrash picks up on that and says what it says. Okay, so he says that I myself will fight against you. I'm not fighting for you. I'm not going to be like I was in Egypt. And he uses terminologies from Egypt. I'll be a yod netuya uzroa chazakah. He twists around the terminology from Egypt, yod chazakah uzroa netuya, to say how I'm going to fight against you because I'm fighting for the Babylonians because you have turned to be so evil. Right? And he warns him again. If you put up a fight against the Babylonians, they will besiege you. You will be killed by Ra'av and Dever and the likes. And this is what appears at the bottom of the first page. Turn over to page 2. And even with this message of ultimate defeat by the Babylonians, he still says, Ulabes Melech Yehuda Shimut Bar Hashem. Beis David Ko'amar Hashem Din Lahoke Mishpat Latzilu Gazul Miyad Oshay Ken Tetzei Ka'ish HaMasiu V'Arava Im Nechabe. He's warning the king of Yehuda, this is Tzidkiyahu now, promulgate justice, commit yourself to justice, and it'll be good for you. So what was the main problem of injustice in Israel at the time? Beautifully picked up in the film. Avodim. Shiluach Avodim. They were not setting slaves free. They were enslaving people for not being able to pay back debt. It's a big scene. Remember when they took that whole girl's family because he couldn't pay back the debt on time? There's even a medrash in Bayis Sheni. I referred to it in my drasha yesterday. That Lo Nechrav Yerushalayim Al Hashem Amidu Dineim Al Din. That the second temple was also destroyed because a man couldn't pay back debt on time, and they sold his house, they sold his field, they made him divorce his wife. He watched everything being taken away from him. He was ready to pay back the debt. He just didn't pay it on time. Right? So this was the basic problem. Dinu Lahoka Mishpat. And just get up in the morning and turn your attention to Mishpat. Not to all this other Narishkeit. So, but this is significant. The fact that Yirmiyahu is speaking about the Babylonians coming, but there's still something you could do. Commit yourself to Mishpat. Free those slaves. Now, Tzidkiyahu did. He did free the slaves for a short time. Two problems with slavery. One is that they weren't set free after 6 years. And two is that people were sold into slavery for not being able to pay back debt. That's a despicable thing. Amos speaks about that in the beginning of his book. Remember, listen. Al shlosha pishe Yisrael ba'al arba'al arashivenu. Anyone hear what Torah parsha Vayeshev? Al michron ba'kesef tzadik ve'evyon ba'avur na'alai. They would sell people into slavery if they couldn't pay back debt. Okay? So this is the scenario of Yirmiyahu, and he still gives the king a way out, promulgate justice, right? And that's the next paragraph here. Yirmiyahu Lamadal. This is our Torah of Parshas Mishpatim. Mishpatim begins ki tikneh eved ivri. Now we can have a debate about this, about why Parshas Mishpatim begins with an issue. Why Parshas Mishpatim begins with the fair treatment of the Eved? Because we remember what it was like to be slaves. Right? This is a recently freed group of people here, so teach them, very first thing in Mishpat, teach them about Eved. Because, as history shows us, the worst master tends to be a former slave, believe it or not. Think otherwise, but that tends to think of the slave. I'm never going to treat anyone like that. God is treated. Be careful. A former ger in another land has to be told again and again and again, Gera Yisav Eretz Mitzrayim. Alright? So that's the beginning of Parshas Mishpatim. I might have hoped that Parshas Mishpatim should begin with a statement like, remember, you were slaves in a strange land, abolish slavery altogether. No slaves, not Jews, not non-Jews. You didn't like the fact that you were slaves of a foreign nation, so don't enslave foreign people either. Right? This is a separate debate for a separate shiur. Not unlike the struggle of the founding fathers of this country with dealing with slavery, where many were against, many were right, about getting things started, and instead of just abolishing it altogether, what the approach was, let us allow it to continue, but treat it very, very, in a very humane way, and this makes up Yirmiyahu's HaTorah for Parshas Mishpatim. For all the laws that are mentioned in Parshas Mishpatim, the connecting link to that Torah is on slavery. Right? So it says towards the end of the HaTorah, it says, HaDavar L'Ipasav Chet. Right? It says, HaDavar Asher Ayer Al Yirmiyahu Meis Hashem Acharei Kros HaMelech Tzidkiyahu Bris Eskol Ha'am Asher Yerushalayim Bikro Lahem Dror. Tzidkiyahu actually allowed the freedom to take place. Right? The Shalach Ishes Avdo the Ishes Shiptasoha Ivriva Ivriyoch of Shim with Oti Avot Bam the Yudi or Chinu Ish. But Yishmu Kol Asir Bechol Al Masher Ba'uva Bris the Shalach Ishes Avdo the Ishes Shiptasoha of Shim with Oti Avot Bam Ol the Yishmu Ba'ishal. And they agreed, they set them free. Remember in the film, that's how that woman got her freedom, and she was able to go back to Yirmiyahu, right? But she, unbeknownst to her, Yirmiyahu had already been told, don't get married, right? So, Vayashuvu acharei chen, Vayashivu es avodim es eshpachos, Vasher shukhu pavshim, Vayashum avodim es eshpachos. But it didn't last. Tzidkiyahu, this is the first point I'm making here, I'll make again and again, of how weak Tzidkiyahu was as a king. He felt himself so powerless to have a spine. He was too weak to even be weak. Yirmiyahu was asking him, be weak! And he was too weak to be weak. We'll see what that means later. But at this point, you see his spinelessness. He stood up for the slave, and then one pasuk later it says, "But it was not; they were returned to their slavery." Well, makes quite a bit of a deal about that. I remember I asked you before this question. This is tangential to the point I want to make here about what happened after the korban. But look back at the pasuk hey, where Yirmiyahu is giving this advice to Tzidkiyahu. Free the slaves, if you want God to treat you kindly, you better be ready to treat others kindly. And Yirmiyahu tells Tzidkiyahu, Lo tamus b'cherev, b'shalom tamus, you will not die by the sword, you will die in peace, u'b'misrifos adosecha ha'molachim ha'rishonim asher ha'yudufanecha. The way, you know, they used to make burnings for kings, they didn't burn the king, they would burn his special effects, his saddle, some of his own personal items. They would make a bonfire and they'd burn it for him. This is common nation law, they did it for Jewish kings too. Ten yisufu lach v'hoi adom yisfadu lach v'idavar ati dibarati nu mashem. People will mourn you, you'll have a state funeral, and none of this happened, Deborah. Tzidkiyahu was blinded by the king of Bavel after watching his sons and all of his close entourage being killed. And then he was carried off into Bavel to die in captivity in Bavel. I can't fathom that the Babylonians gave him a state funeral. Right? Just says he died in Bavel. So what does it mean that they'll make a burning for you and they'll do all these things for you? So Rashi on the positive cites Nagarita. And he says that Tzidkiyahu at least outlived Nebuchadnezzar. So that's like dying in peace. I don't know. Died in Bavel, like it's hard. So here we have to see. Remember, I told you before that certain promises for individuals will only come true if that person is not goram hachit. That's why Yaakov, even after giving a promise, was was unsure of himself that he should deserve that promise. Exactly. Now you could say that there were the Rashbam and some of the Forshim, and even some of the Drashim say that Yaakov was wrong for being so scared. Rambam and the Shmona Prokim, that Yaakov should have, was not just being humble, he was being scared without cause. He should rely on God's promise for good, because good promise always comes true. So, but it's not quite clear, because what might be inherent in every good promise is you have to have some modicum of deservingness.
Are you making a distinction between the individual and the klal?
Possibly, yes. In other words, my question is, if Yirmiyahu himself establishes the rule that when God makes a promise for good, it must come true, then how is God making a promise to Tzidkiyahu that you'll die peacefully with a state funeral with all the burnings, when that did not come true? And even Rashi's answer that he outlived Nebuchadnezzar is somewhat lacking. He still didn't get a state funeral in Ibn Babak, yes.
Isn't that the difference between
the Shvuah and the Havtacha? Right, okay. A Shvuah, meaning with an oath, must always come true. A Havtacha means Havtacha by its very nature. The betach means, although the word means like a promise, has a note attached to it that says that if you listen to this, if you accept this prophecy I'm giving you right here, then this will come true. But you didn't let the slaves free. I mean, you did, but then you're the last pasuk in the parsha. We don't, by the way, that we don't read in the Torah. But you didn't. You didn't come through. You let them re-enslave them. So, all right, then I take back what I said. Let me, you know, this is a question they ask in the Torah. It says, right? But that didn't come true to the vast majority of the people. Most of the people died in the desert. So what is this? We promised Behevesi? So if you look, there are different answers to this. I like the Orach Chaim's answer. He says, in between which is going to happen to all of you no matter what, there's one pasuk. It says, "Vidatem ki ani Hashem hamaleh oschem mitachas siblos Mitzrayim." Right? If you, the first four I'm going to do for all of you, but the only way that he basically them taking you to Israel is if you recognize what I did for you. And in the desert, it's quite clear that they did not. So some things are either in writing, dependent on something else, or sometimes just assumed. Others give answers as a difference between an individual and a tzibur. Okay, let's continue about the weakness of Tzidkiyahu leading up to this. And it's crucial to understand that shkafically, God wanted them to submit so that the Babylonians would not utterly destroy the land and carry everyone out. He wanted a community to remain so that 70 years later, when we get the keys back and we're not grounded anymore, that we'll come back. Yes.
Just to clarify, I don't really understand the difference then between a prophecy for good versus a prophecy for bad. It seems as if both of them are dependent upon the continuation of the current status or the current actions of the people. So if people are acting properly, if people change, they act properly, then the prophecy for bad changes, and if people change their behavior and start acting improperly, then the prophecy for good changes. So what exactly is the difference between them?
Okay, so a prophecy for good, if it's for the Lashon of Shvuah, like Chayani or something like that, must happen. You will go say to yourself, God will help you going to heaven, even if every Jew worships a Mozart. Okay. But a prophecy for bad, no matter how it's presented, can always be undone. In fact, the prophecy that Jehoiachin will not have children and will not have a descendant on the throne starts off Chayani Ne'um Hashem, which is a very strong Lashon Shvuah, right? And his grandson came did just that. And he had a grandson. He's supposed to die childless. So, Zos, how are you reading? Right?
When you say prophecy, you also mean a promise from God directly or only prophecy? For instance, I asked when Moshe told Hashem that Moshe will not be able to enter. Moshe done something to...
Right, he thought he could. Right, when God told Moshe, you're not getting in the land, and he seems to use the Lashon of Shvuah there, so God is for bad. Moshe thought, now that you've conquered Sichon and Og, and you gave some land out to some of the tribes already. All right, so I'm alive. It's some of the handing out of the lands. So maybe let's see how much further I can take this.
And he could have. It says that the Hadi continued to right. to daven if they had exchanged.
Or had been Israel daven, possibly. You don't see the Jews ever crying for him. So all right, but that's a lot of these different answers are given between the individuals and you're reading something interesting also over when it's told to a prophet. Rama talks about this at the beginning of one prophet. When it's told to a prophet, the people give this prophecy to the people. It's egregious if the prophets go to the people and publicly state something and it doesn't come true. Right? So we have to see how those are differences that require a whole shiur unto itself. Okay, let's continue at the bottom of page 2. Vayimloch melech Tzidkiyo ben Yoshio tachas Kneyo ben Yehoyakim. This is chapter 37. Right? It says, V'lo shema hu ba'avadava ama'oretz as divrei Hashem asher dibir b'yad Yirmiyahu ha'Navi. Right? They did not listen to Yirmiyahu's call. Look at page 3. It's basically that they should not stand up to Babel. Standing up to Babel is futile. Do not rely on help from Egypt. It's not coming. Now, this is a prophet talking, but the problem is that he didn't have a magical stick to prove to the people that he's a prophet. But don't bemoan the fact that Yirmiyahu didn't have that. Moshe did have such a stick, and still the people doubted him. Right? So, you know, let's be clear that Yirmiyahu, when giving prophecy to the people, did not have some type of magical implement to convince the people that what he was saying was the best advice. Right? It's important for us today. We're always asking, what should we be doing right now? Before the Six-Day War, I assure you, there were many people speaking prophecies from Zechariah about what's going to happen to Yerushalayim and let's do this and let's do that. And there was great turmoil. You may read now what advice the Prime Minister was doing, and was he going to back off? The President of the United States says, oh, don't you dare do anything unilaterally now, because this will lead to war. And right? So, to know what's the prophetic thing, what's the right thing to do. Okay, so when it comes to war, I'd rather leave it to the military strategists, right? When it comes to medicine, that's a doctor decide some of these things, but to be careful how we mix in today, considering the fact that we don't have prophets. The point I'm trying to make is that in Yirmiyahu's day, he was not universally accepted as the prophet. Right? Simple as that. Okay? Alright, in fact, he was considered a traitor. Okay? So he told them, basically, in this chapter 37, he's telling them two things. Submit to Babel and don't rely on Egypt. They're not coming to stand still. Give one soldier for you. All right? Okay. So the people responded to this in Pasuk Yud Beis. Okay. Look at Pasuk Yud Beis. It says, "Vayetzei Yirmiyahu Yerushalayim leleches eretz Binyamin lachlik misham besocham." Yirmiyahu tried to convince his people he came from Eretz Binyamin. Try to convince the people of this message. So you have given yourself up to the custom. You're a traitor. Right? Look how difficult this was. Okay. So this is all during the reign of Tzidkiyahu. Now look at Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayishlach haMelech Tzidkiyahu vayikochehu vayishaleu haMelech v'deiso v'seiseh. Tzidkiyahu picked up Yirmiyahu and met with him secretly. Now I'm going to show you now a number of verses that demonstrate the utter weakness of Tzidkiyahu as king. He would only meet Yirmiyahu Baseisa, only the two of them, and in seclusion. Because Tzidkiyahu was afraid to let it be known that he's actually speaking to this traitor and asking his advice. By this time, Tzidkiyahu would have to be blind if he couldn't tell that everything Yirmiyahu was saying came true. He said Hanani ben Azur would die that year. He died. Right? He said the Babylonians would come. In 597 they came. The only reason why the Babylonians didn't destroy Israel in 597 was because Zedekiah made a pact with the devil. He gave over his nephew, Jehoiachin, right, who submitted himself. He gave his crown to the king. And the king said, okay, I'll take you to Babel. You'll eat at my table. Right? And he symbolically crowned Zedekiah king. So Zedekiah was nothing but a puppet of the Babylonians. You'd think that that would make it easier for him to submit to them, no? But it didn't. He met with Zedekiah secretly. Is there a word of God? Is there an oracle for me? Yesh, there is. And Zedekiah is very succinct. He says, you will be given to the king of Babel. Go for it. Zedekiah. Sounds like God in chapter 2. What have I done to you? What have I said to you? That you keep jailing me. Where are the prophets that told you that Nebuchadnezzar will never come to this land? Don't put me back in this man's house, this jailer. I'll die there. And Zedekiah gave him a more comfortable jail with one serving of bread per day, because there was so little bread. The Babylonians were already surrounding the place, starting a siege, and there was a famine. Turn to page 4. When the officers heard, this is a continuation of this chapter, the officers heard, chapter 38, that Yirmiyahu had once again advised the king that the Babylonians are coming and there's nothing you could do about it, they said, look at verse 4, by Yom Ru, everyone have it? By Yom Ru Asurim El HaMelech, you must know, Saishazel, let this man die right now. He's weakening the hands of our soldiers. The ones, the few that are left, and Yishrim Ba'ir Azuz, they call on the barrel of the Grimayel. He's weakening the resolve of the people to stand up to the Babylonians. He doesn't care about our good and our peace. He's only saying bad things about us. He's in your hands. What a weakness. You just asked Gibeon advice. You know he's the one giving the right advice. So when he tells you what's so clear is what's going to happen with the Babylonians, and he has the conviction not to stand down, and he tells you what to expect, because he's the prophet he sees, but not too many people accept that, right? Instead, the king backs down and says, do with him what you want. I can't stand up to you. Of course, they put him back in jail. This time, however, remember the scene towards the very end where they drop him in that well and his face hits the ground? First they beat him mercilessly and his face hits the mud and he starts sinking in the mud. Right? That's what they do to him. Right? The king's own son had a jail at the dungeon. Right? They tied him up in ropes. There was no water, but there was clay. And he started to float in the clay. Remember that guy in the film, the guy. So he came up to the king and he said, "King, if you leave Yirmiyahu there, he will die. Right? There's nothing there. It's a very deep well. There's no way out. Right?" They threw the rope in. The only way is if we send something down and pull him up, right? Otherwise, he's going to die. So the king, of course, the king is so wishy-washy. Remember, the one day he's convinced to set every slave free, the next day he's convinced to enslave them again. This is a man who is has the backbone of a jellyfish. So he is this time convinced by Eved Melech HaKushi to save Yirmiyahu. So what does he do? Take 30 men and take Yirmiyahu out of jail. Why 30 men?
To stand up against all the people.
So that's what whenever I ask this question, that's what everyone comes up first. But that's not right. Rashi says 30 men because the famine was so harsh and they were so starved and so weak, it would take 30 men to lift Yirmiyahu out of such a deep well. You know, pulling that, you know, each 30 men on the rope, pulling him up. That's what Rashi writes. But I think the simple pshat would be, that because there might be some opposition to this, people standing up, so to take 300 men then to take him out of jail. All right. Okay, so we take 30 men and pull him out. And it describes at quite a bit of length how they would make it comfortable for him. They say, take garments, put the garments down, they say, put it under your arms, and then put the ropes under your arms so that the ropes don't burn your arms, and they haul them out of the pit. When he came out of jail, he didn't stop. He didn't back off. He goes back to Tzidkiyahu. He says, "Kol Mar Hashem Elokei Tzidkos Elokei Yisrael Yet." So did Seil Sirim Elokei Tzidkos Hashem. If you go out to them and submit and give up and surrender, you will live. They won't burn the city. You and your house will survive. Simple. I'm giving you a better offer. Why would you want to fight when you can just submit and live? The answer is because every other false prophet being paid by the king, and everyone, all these, certainly the military leaders, did not like this idea. Right? I'm worried about the Jews. It's the first time that we're called Jews. Right? So I'm worried about the Jews that will kill me if I submit and I give this attention. So again, this is the weakness of Tzidkiyahu. Turn to page 5. Yirmiyahu continues to beg Tzidkiyahu, "You're the king, take charge. Just say that we are submitting to the Babylonians." Now Tzidkiyahu never did that. What do you think would have happened if he did?
Well, he was afraid they would overthrow him.
Can't tell. He was afraid they would overthrow him. They'll kill me. It's true that the power at that time was in the hands of the military. Tzidkiyahu was so profoundly weak, but he made himself weak. He never stood up for anything. So Tzidkiyahu tells Yirmiyahu after they meet, when they see that you had an audience with me, when you leave, if anyone asks you, what did you tell the king? Don't tell them that you told me to submit. I can't put up with it. Right? Profoundly weak the king is. Now this is one time that Yirmiyahu backed off. When he left the king's palace, the military caught him and said, "What did you tell the king?" Right? You see it? As a profess? "V'fi yishmu'u asarim ki dibarti itach u'bo'u elecha v'ahu elecha ha'gidin olanu ma dibarti al ha'melech at ha'chafei bimen ha'balon imisecha ma diber elecha ha'melech v'ma tar aleyem ha'pil ha'nitz k'lesi b'fnei ha'melech v'vitzi ha'shivein v'yitzi ha'nisan ha'melech." Right? So, when they ask you, "What did you tell me?" Don't tell them that you told me again to submit. Because then they'll say, "I should have killed you." So, if they ask you, "What did you tell me? What did you tell me?" Don't say anything. And then when he left, they asked him, "Yirmiyahu, what did you say?" And here, Yirmiyahu took the low road. What do you think the Yirmiyahu we know would have said? And he would have said exactly what he said. He would have said the truth. He would have said, "I told the king what I've been telling him for years. You want to be the good things, you want to be the bad things." And instead, Yirmiyahu told them what the king told him to say. "I begged him, please don't send me back to jail. That's what I told him." Right? Why did Yirmiyahu take the low road then? Why didn't he stand up to them? What would that
happen?
At this point, after all this, this is the last time. He doesn't tell him anymore.
He
never talks to Tzidkiyahu anymore. Right, but it may not be too late. We'll see that even after the Korban, it wasn't too late. We'll get to that shortly. Yirmiyahu just felt Remember in the Haftorah of the first of the 3 weeks, God warned Yirmiyahu, they will try to kill you, I'll be with you. They will Yasur Yisrani Yovel, Amavis Lomisanami. They will torture you. They will throw you in the stocks. They will mock you. They will throw you in jail. They will beat you. They will punch you. I'm just telling a few of the indignities Yirmiyahu suffered through in this book. To the point where he says in chapter 20, I'm not speaking in God's name anymore. I've had it. Every day I speak in His name, it's nothing but a shame and a shander and a cherpa and a kelis for me. Right? He curses his day, right? This is in chapter 20 when he says this. But somehow he goes back for another day. And in this particular case, he feels that if I tell them what I just told the king, they will kill me right on the spot. And then what will be done of God's promise? If you're correct, this is a profound new idea in prophecy. In other words, as an example, God promised David that he will be king. Right? He had the king, the prophet, pour oil over his head, and he told him as a prophecy, you will be a king of Israel one day. In between that day and his being crowned king of all of Israel in chapter 5 of Shmuel Bet, David went through some extremely harrowing experiences for which there were over 20 problems in Tehillim. Most of chapter Nun through Samach, and the David Bishana spoke to the Nehavi Melech, a lot of problems with the Philistines, with the Moabites, with Shaul, right? So David realizes that if I behave irresponsibly here, right, to take advantage of this promise and say, okay, Shaul, make my day, right, I'll make a liar out of the promise. Right? That's also related to what we said before about good prophecies. You can't just play with the prophecy and say, well, you know, God said I'd be king, so I'll do some tightrope walking, and I'll do some trapeze, or, you know, I'll do some dangerous things, because, after all, He promised me I'll be king. I don't want to make a liar out of God. So, yeah, but you still have to work on strategy. Right? So too Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu felt that until now, I was able to stand up to them and speak God's word. But this particular time right now, I see what's going on out there. And if I tell them, I just told the king again to submit, they will kill me right now. And I will make a lie out of God's promise.
This is exactly what God told me.
Alright, but to
not be afraid of this very...
In a Hanami. That's Yirmi. I'm not saying, I'm not a prophet, so I don't know what would have happened. I just know what Yirmiyahu did, and the cheshbon he must have made in doing that. Why not say, hey, God promised me I should not back off. He said, don't back off from them. Remember?
David worked to save his own life, but he didn't do anything that was... Everything he did was in accordance with, his own
and
morality and what God...
No expectation of what a person should do to try to save himself under these harrowing circumstances. But when we have to wonder, why didn't Yirmiyahu, in this particular last case, he never talks to them again about this. Why didn't he stand up and give the message? Yeah, what did he say? Is he more in the Malchus? In other words, if God tells the prophet, if tells Eliyahu, stand up to the king and tell him this message of what's about to happen to you.
He told the king.
He's not more in the Malchus.
He told the king.
All right, so he's...
He fulfilled his prophecy. The prophecy wasn't to tell other people, the prophecy was to tell the king.
It's still, they asked him, what did you tell the king? Alright, so Yirmiyahu might be able to do this. Let's say it this way. The king told him, if they ask you, what did you tell me? Tell them that you asked me not to send me back to jail. And that's what he did. So when Yirmiyahu left the room that day, he did not take the low road. He listened to the king. He did what the king told him to do, which was to tell them that I didn't want to go back to jail. But that's not the truth. The truth is, I told him to submit to Bava. Now, there is something called Mutav Yehushogin Val Yomazidin. At some point, when you evaluate, maybe we can take all these positions together. At this point, Yirmiyahu was so sure that this particular audience asking me right now, with blood coming out, dripping from their teeth for me, that when they're asking me, what did you just tell the king? that all this time, Yirmiyahu, the prophet of rebuking, throughout all his time of telling people very unpopular things, it was always with the hope that maybe some ear will allow these words to penetrate and affect them in some way. But in this case, he was so sure that that was no longer true that Yirmiyahu simply said, there is no point in me telling the truth of what I just said. Because mitzvah shelo lomar dover she'eino nishma. Right? Mitzvah lomar dover she'nishma. Mitzvah shelo lomar dover she'eino nishma. It's no mitzvah to say something you know people are not going to listen to, especially if it's going to get you in trouble. Alright, so let's put it to rest and continue. So these are the various reasons why he didn't deliver the message. Okay? But they still returned to the jail. Yoshev Yirmiyahu kafes vayeshev Yirmiyahu b'chatzar ha'matarah ad yom ha'shem nilkudah Yerushalayim. And this one pasuk answers a profound difficulty in Sefer Melachim and Sefer Divrei Hayam. The profound difficulty is that Yirmiyahu has been spending just about every breath of his for 10 to 15 years convincing the people that the Babylonians will allow a community to remain as long as you don't put up a fight. It's crucial that that community remains so that 70 years from now, when the people remember my prophecy that I gave in chapter 25 and 29 of a 70-year exile period, that when it's time for the prophets to call them to return, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah, when the prophets call them to return, they will return. It's crucial that there is a community lasting in Israel all that time so that that will happen. Right? So where was Yirmiyahu when the Chorban was taking place? He spent so much time leading up to the Chorban, warning the people that this is what you should do. And when the Chorban actually took place, at the end of Malachim Beis, Yirmiyahu was mentioned twice, chapter 39 and the left chapter 52, and Divrei Hayamim. No sign of Yirmiyahu at all in all those stories. This pasuk explains why. Why?
He was in jail during that whole time. The movie was brilliant about this. Remember what happened? That they were burning or something. He was about to be burnt in the fire. And Nebuzradan frees him from jail.
There's a medrash like this. Right? Nebuzradan gave him three questions. And you find this in some of the midrashim. They had a conversation afterwards. But Nebuzradan is the one who removes Yirmiyahu from jail. Under the guidance of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Find Yirmiyahu, ask him what people he needs to remain in the land. And the choice of Gedaliah ben Achikam ben Shaphan is significant. Back in chapter 26, when Yirmiyahu predicted the fall of the Beis HaMikdash, one chapter after he predicted a 70-year exile, they tried to kill him for this. They grabbed him and were about to slit his throat when some people saved him by saying, wait, don't kill him. Someone already predicted the fall of the Beis HaMikdash. His name was Micha. Very rare for a Tanakh to have a cross-referencing of Tanakh. It usually doesn't happen. Even in contemporaries, Hosea never mentions Amos by name. Right? Yishayahu never mentions Micha by name, vice versa. Right? But Yirmiyahu, in his book, is a reference to Micha HaMorashti and an exact prophecy he makes. Tzion Sadeh Techoresh, Yushlam Liyim Tiyel HaRabayis Lebomas Yara. And this whole Mahalach is actually the story at the end of Makos of Rabbi Kiva and his friends watching the foxes running around Harabayas, and that they quote from this pasuk as some kind of consolation. But that's a different time. So the fact that Micha had also predicted the fall of the Beis HaMikdash, right? And they said, Hemis, Chizkio, did he, Chizkio kill Micha for making such a prediction? No! He did tshuva! He repented! He prevented the impending Chorban. So it behooves us to do the same. Let us not, if we kill this man, we're killing a prophet. He's prophesying about the fall of the Beis HaMikdash the same way Micha did. Chizkio did tshuva, and we should do tshuva. Now, if you were on the side of the people who hated Yirmiyahu, when this was being said, what would you say? If you hated Yirmiyahu, you wanted him killed, you thought he was dangerous, you thought he was weakening the people by speaking of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, and someone just said,
Micha said the same thing. Did they kill him? No, they did tshuva. Now, again, if you hated Yirmiyahu, what are you saying right now?
Yeah, but didn't come true.
You're weak.
Micha was also a liar. You're right. Micha also weakened the peopleness. Just because they were stupid and didn't kill Micha doesn't mean that we have to make the same mistake. The Beis Hamikdash wasn't destroyed. It wasn't going to be destroyed. They did tshuva for nothing. I'm just saying, if you want to be a devil's advocate at this time, and I didn't see any before Shem asked this question. I'm asking. But I think the reason why no one stood up to say that is because if someone had said that, they would have killed Yirmiyahu right there on the spot. And then what would have happened with God's promise in chapter 1? Right? God will not allow Yirmiyahu to die a violent death. He said in chapter 1, they will do all of these terrible things to you, but I will not let them defeat you. Alright? So, Hashem didn't allow it. No one was smart enough or wicked enough, if you will, to make such a claim that Micha said that for nothing. Or maybe just that Micha was such a popular Nabi that 150 years after he made that prophecy, people still remembered him with such reverence that no one would chas v'shalom say Micha was a liar. I don't know. But the point is that Micha basically saved his life. The man who rose up to say these things was named Achikam ben Shafan. Does it sound familiar? That's the father of the man that Yirmiyahu chose to return the favor some years later to make the governor of Israel. The Babylonians told Yirmiyahu, you were the one who wanted to make peace with us. And Yisrael done freed him from jail and said, keep a community here, find yourself a governor, let him rule over you, a community, we want a community to remain. You're the perfect person for us to rely upon to see that this happens. And they say, they're very religious when they say this. They're very frum. They say that Nebuchadnezzar has predicted that your God set it up this way, and that this is all part of his plan, amazingly, right? And that this man you choose should be ruling. So it's no coincidence that Gedalia ben Achikam ben Shafan is chosen by Yirmiyahu, but this does not satisfy Yirmiyahu's detractors. Right? The people who see the Babylonians treating Yirmiyahu so well were not satisfied that this proves that he was not a traitor. You know what I'm saying? And the Turi Karta, let's say, I don't even want to say the words, but after Iran takes over and they give the Turi Karta, let's say Yerushalayim, and maybe a little Otisville or something like that. I don't know, whatever. I think we'll get that joke. But if you give little enclaves here and there for where they might have a little place, right? Is that this proves that the Mitzvah Karta were correct, were right all along? Who's going to say that? When the Babylonians treated Yirmiyahu well, that was just proof in their mind. See. He gave them information, he helped them conquer, and now they're returning the favor. At least they're acting honorably towards him. Right? It's not going to necessarily prove to the people who didn't follow him at the outset that now he is God's messenger. Okay? So you look at the top of page 6, Yirmiyahu is freed from jail. Gedalia is made to be the governor. Right. They confer Perak Chavot, where Achikam and Shafan saved Yirmiyahu's life. Right. Okay. So the everything Yirmiyahu had been saying is starting to come true. Right. The Churban is past, and Yirmiyahu was successful. A very refreshing prophecy. Very successful to disarm the guerrilla fighting that started to erupt just outside of Yerushalayim. If you know the topography of the north of Yerushalayim, it's filled with all the caves that, according to Chazal, where Tzidkiyahu escaped, toward the fields. And the other side is very, very, very hilly terrain. Right? The Crusades built a lot of fortresses around, or all over, many, many areas there, but this is moving more towards the
eastern, northern sections, and the Jews started to hide in these caves, still thinking that they could drive the Babylonians out after they destroyed all of Yerushalayim. Hello? I mean, this has been very unrealistic throughout on their part. If you'd ask what caused the Korban Beis HaMikdash, the Gemara said because of Gilui Arayos, Shrithus Damim, and Avodah Zarah. No, it was because of an overwhelming force of very powerful Babylonians conquered a very weak nation, and fractious nation at that. But that's not the way we frame our destruction. It's always for moral reasons. Just like Kamsan Bar Kamsan, Sinas Chinam destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash, not this time an overwhelming force of Romans. Right? But in this case, these guerrilla fighters took to the caves, took to underground places. They knew Yerushalayim well, and they knew the outskirts of Yerushalayim well. And Yirmiyahu here successfully disarmed them, told them, listen, this is not a good plan for you. You may take out a couple of Babylonians, but you will surely die. Why? Why should you die? Come back to Jerusalem and live there. And he successfully did. Leave your arms here. Don't let them even know that you fought against them. Come back to the city like this, and you will come back to a house. There's lots of housing in Yerushalayim right now. Right? Didn't burn everything. Okay? So come back. And that's what he does here in chapter 40, and he did it successfully. So it's nice to see that UBO has some successes on his resume. Turn to page 7.
Why doesn't he try to approach the military earlier? He usually dialogues with the kings. They always approach their prophet-king relationship that is two spiritual people.
He may have dealt with the military in terms of stray soldiers, but he's talking to the head of the military. The king is the chief of staff. But it does. The book does not describe his conversations with military leaders, except in those two cases after leaves the kings. I should think seeing the king ought to be considered or should Yirmiyahu get what we get? The main power was with the military. So sidestep the king. Don't even bother with Zikio. His position isn't his. Isn't that obvious by now? Right? It could be that Yirmiyahu just saw that going to the military was sure death for him. Kept thinking, let me go to the king who has at least some sympathetic ear. Right? Okay. Well, the end of chapter 40 makes reference to a king that we have a lot of archaeological data on. If anyone wants to see this, I have lots of articles. I gave a class near me at YU. We spent one class looking at Amon at this time. And the king of Amon, his name is Baalis. We have found a lot of his personal effects. We have his seal. We found a seal of his. I mean, there's a lot of archaeological data corroborating this Ammonite presence and Ammonite king. The question is, what's in it for him? Why does the Ammonite king, why is he so interested more than any other nation at this time that Israel does not have a chance to prop itself up after the Korban? Baalis was the one who conspired with Ishmael kill Gedaliah. The Tanakh does not say what was in it for him. None of these archaeological finds discuss it. We have a representation of his existence and his kingship, but we do not have, as I said, any representation of why he wanted Israel to remain destroyed at this time, which would surely happen with the death of Gedaliah. All we know from Tanakh is that the king of Ammon was in this conspiracy. Right? Can we perhaps conjecture? Is there any possible? You can come up with anything right now. That the Ammonites hated us so much that they felt, all right, listen, we're all in the dumps because of what Babel did. We should. I don't want this nation being built up anymore. This nation seems to have 9 lives to it. If we can be part of what guarantees its death once and for all, so let it be. Okay? I don't think we need to pursue that much further, but I just want to let you know that there was one nation that that conspired to have Gedaliah killed, that was Amon. Right? The king's name is Baalis. Okay. So, Vayhi b'chodesh ha-shvi'i, the seventh month came. According to the Radak and some other Meforshim, Gedaliah was killed on Rosh Hashanah. The date of his murder is not found in Tanakh. So why are we fasting on the 3rd of Tishrei? It shows very interestingly that if it says just Vayhi b'chodesh ha-shvi'i, and it was in the 7th month. All right, 7th month, Rosh Hashanah. Right? So that shows that very early on, we're already keeping 2 days Rosh Hashanah. Right? The first and the second. So we fast the first possible day. So just parenthetically, like today is a pushed off fast. According to the Radak, every Tzom Gedaliah is a pushed off fast. You should really fast on Rosh Hashanah, but you can't. So let's fast on the first day we can. Right? Sometimes it's even pushed off further when the 3rd of Tishrei is a Shabbos. Right? So there are certain leniencies. If there's a bris today, if there was a child born on the 3rd of Av and you had a bris today, the Shulchan Aruch paskins, the father can eat, the mohel can eat, the sandah can eat, the mother, of course, is eating. You can have a whole little Suda there. During the day, not after the day goes. You wouldn't do that even on Thomas Heston. Right? So we see Nidcha fasts have certain leniencies to them. That's why, for, let's say, pregnant or nursing women or things like that. So Tisha B'Av, which is a very, very stringent fast, has this leniency to it. Then every Tzom Gedaliah is like that. Because in Tanakh, it simply doesn't give the date. That, in a fascinating way, the only fast day that has a specific date for which we fast on that date is Aser Tevis. Only Aser Tevis. Right? The fast of Esther was in Nisan.
Is what?
Fast, they say fast for me 3 days was in Nisan. Fast that we do for Esther has to do with something that's not mentioned in Megillas Esther. Right? So, but the only one date, because the Tisha B'Av is called the 10th in Tanakh. Shiva Sabbat Tammuz is called the 9th of Tammuz. Right? So, Gedaliah, the date isn't even given. So, that might be the eager reason why we say the Sabbat Tammuz falls on Shabbos, we fast. It doesn't, the way our calendar is set up. But because it's the only one whose date is given, why should we break Shabbos for these other fasts where it's not even written the date? Right? But Aser B'Teves is written. Yechezkel says, write this date down, it's the 10th of Teves, something bad will happen, then you'll know everything else I've said is true. And Yirmiyahu does mention the date, the 10th of Teves. So on this day, after being warned, Gedaliah learned of the attempt on his life. And he was like so in such a cloud of the opportunity to maintain himself in Israel. He became like so naive. And so hunky-dory about how wonderful it is that we can build back the nation. He said, what? What Jew would want me dead? Impossible! I don't accept it. I'm not going to... And they said, I'll tell you which Jew. He points at him and goes, no, Yishmael is my friend. He's my advisor. And he said, don't be alone with him. Don't be... He thought he was so naive that he couldn't fathom that a Jew would do anything in any way to compromise the situation for Jews in the eyes of the Babylonians. But when Gedaliah was killed at this point, the Babylonians said, we've had it with them. And they carried that. Now they carried off just about everyone else. But, amazingly, who did they allow to live behind? Yirmiyahu. Again, they told Yirmiyahu. What I'm about to tell you is going to so disgust you, you're going to want to just... throw these pages, or if you're holding a keynote, you're going to throw it. They allowed Yirmiyahu to remain again behind, saying, Yirmiyahu, we don't know what kind of people you have, but you can stick around, you can stay behind, and because we know it's your God's will to have a community that remains in Israel all this time. Okay. So Yirmiyahu continues up. Now, there's so much I could have avoided. First, the Korban itself. Then you had Gedaliah, you messed that up. Now we're getting another chance. And this time, amazingly, the people come to him for an oracle. They come to him for advice. Look at Perek 42, page 8. Vayikshu kol Siriyah Chayalim v'yokhanan ben Koreyah v'yadna ben Amshayah. This Yochanan ben Koreach was the one who warned Gedalia that someone wants to kill you. Gedalia paid no attention. So these people now come to Yirmiyahu and they say, wow, this is a refreshing change in this book. Right? It's the first time we've ever seen anything like this. A few times Yahu asks Yirmiyahu for advice. But the people actually press Yirmiyahu for an oracle. And they say we're so few. Obviously, between the lines, you can see that they're saying to him, you've seen that everything you predicted comes true. Right? You have the word of God, so Yirmiyahu, tell us what we should do. We are bereft. First they carried off everyone in 597. Then they carried off the remaining in 586. Then whatever remained after Gedalia. Now we're just such a misseimahat, we're so misharim ma'at meharvei. Tell us, Yirmiyahu, what should we do? So of course he gives them advice about morality and what they should, how they should learn the lessons of history. But he warns them what not to do. See, Yirmiyahu, we didn't ask you to tell us what not to do. We asked you to tell us what to do. Right? What's the one thing you shouldn't do at this point? Go ahead, think about it. What shouldn't you do? The year is about 575, 570 maybe. Some years after the Churban. What's the worst thing you could possibly do? What? Go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. That's so the wrong thing to do. They did never stood up for you. They did not do anything to prevent this Churban you thought that you could rely on. Going to drink the waters of the Nile did you no good.
They're not Bubbles' allies.
And they are not, it's not good for you. And they said, but there's so much famine here. There's no prosperity here. We've heard stories of Egypt. They have the Nile runs over, and they have the automatic water. We have no rain here, and it's much better for us in Egypt.
Well, don't care at all about Egypt. Is there a relationship?
Well, you'll see. Yes, in a moment you'll see. Yirmiyahu warns them. I'm telling you to do this, but don't go down to Egypt. See the two exclamation points down there? They say, liar! You're a liar! You know what we want to do. You know we wanted to go down to Egypt. We didn't ask you to tell us what not to do. We just asked you to tell us what to do. And they physically carry him to Egypt. And he warns them, don't be stupid. This whirlwind that destroyed Israel is going to destroy Egypt too. Why do you want to be in the eye of the storm? Usually, you know, when you ever see those people who drive ahead of a tornado, right? So you're driving into the tornado. Right, so why do you want to do this? Right, well, people chase a tornado if it's running away because they want to take pictures or something. Why do you want to experience this again? He said, no, you're a liar. It's not going to happen. He said, I don't get it. You came to me. I didn't run to you. You've seen that whatever I've said is coming true. Why did? Because when the moment happens, you don't learn a lesson. So they physically carried him off to Egypt. Tosfos in Maseches Bava Basra asked this question. It says in Bava Basra, the first biography of Tanakh, the first biography of the world, it says, who wrote the books of Tanakh? It says, Yeshayahu, who wrote Yeshayahu? Chizkiyahu wrote Yeshayahu because Yeshayahu died suddenly, couldn't write his own book. So Chizkiyahu wrote it. Who wrote Yechezkel? Anshe Knesset Zagdol. Yechezkel couldn't write his book because he was writing in Chutz Laaretz. So Tosfos asked the Kasha, okay. Yirmiyahu, at the end of his life, was in Chutz Laaretz. He apparently died in Egypt. So why does the Chazal say that Yirmiyahu wrote Yirmiyahu? Yirmiyahu should have also been written by Anshe Knesset Gedol. So Tosfos leaves it as a tzorachim. I don't know. So maybe what Tosfos should have said was, all right, this is the end of the book. We don't see Yirmiyahu coming back from Egypt. So maybe he did come back. Otherwise, Chazal would not have let him write his own book. All right? Anyway, So when they're in Egypt, right, something even more absurd takes place. And if you didn't throw your kinos yet, you're going to throw it now. They took him to Egypt in chapter 43, right, where he apparently dies. I don't see him anywhere after that, historically. The book does not end in chapter 43 because afterwards, chapter 44 through 51, he describes what's going to happen to other nations. And then chapter 52, he just reviews the Churban. But in terms of historicity, this is the latest
that the book goes. It's just review of other things afterwards, right? So when he is in Egypt, he gives them one prophecy. A prophecy that exists after they already take him there, right? Right, look at chapter 44.
Prophecy in Egypt.
In Egypt.
Is there a nebuah outside of...
Yeah, you only give the nebuah outside of Israel. As long as you started in Israel, there are a lot of questions, but I'm asking you a very question. Yechezkel started in Israel and gave... What's Yechezkel's place? It's called Nahar Kvar. Famous drash. Kvar, because Kvar Nibay be Israel, so he could give the nebuah outside. But there's a fascinating thing happening in chapter 44. It's a long chapter just about Yirmiyahu's experiences in Egypt. And they ask him for an oracle in Egypt. They say, Yirmiyahu, we know we've made mistakes. We know you speak the word of God. And he tells them, you know, you never listened to me anyway. You didn't listen to me not to take me here. What good is telling you what to do when I know you don't listen to me? He said, still, tell us what we should do. Right? Yirmiyahu made the same mistake. He told him, do this, this, and this, but don't! Now, what's the don't at this point? None of you are going to get it, but what would you think the don't is?
Worship the Egyptians.
Okay, you got it.
What?
Don't worship the Queen of the Heavens that the Egyptians worship. There was a certain Avodah Zarah that was very popular in the ancient world. It was a feminine deity. It was called Meleches Shamayim or Malkas Shamayim, the Queen of the Heavens. Yirmiyahu actually, amazingly, makes reference to specific types of this worship back in chapter 7. It's very clever worship. I mean, the cleverness of the ancient pagans was to incorporate Gilui Arayos into their Avodah Zarah. They knew how to get the young people to the temples. Because Yodim Hoyu Yisrael She'in Avot Mamish Avodah Zarah. The Jews knew Avodah Zarah was nonsense. Elah Hatzirim Gilui Arayos Beferesya. Someone tells you, listen, you come to worship on this great event. Well, we're having a Baal Peor service Thursday night at this apartment. Yeah, but you know, I'm a Jew and we don't worship. No, you don't have to actually worship. Just come in and enjoy the show. It's amazing the show they put on. And you can even take part if you want. Well, I'll just come and watch. So he comes in and watches. Wow, you do that every Thursday night. It's amazing. I've got to come again. But after a few times of coming to the show, he starts to take part. And if he takes part, they say, you know, part of this involves doing some worship to the king of Peor. He goes, you don't really have to do that part. But you know, you may want to think about it. And then he falls in love with one of the girls who's going to. This is the Pesuk in Parshas Kisisa like this. You know, V'chalte Mizivcho, V'karosav. So this is what happens. They know how to lure you slowly into the worship through Gilui Arayos. Well, guess what? Malkas Shemayim doesn't do it with Avodah Zarah. It's just a play on words. It doesn't do it with Snus. It does it with... not Snus, but... Mizonos.
Ah, Snus, Mizonos.
Same word. The worship of Malkas Shemayim is to bake cakes in various celestial figures. There are moon cakes... I love moon cakes. There are sun cakes. There are star cakes. There are all kinds of. They have quasar cakes. They have nova cakes. They have right. So they have all kinds of cakes. And we know this from actually extra biblical sources. The service of this Avodah Zarah involved a whole family affair. The whole family got into it. Mechubed with. Pouring the batter was usually the mother. Mechubed with starting the fire was usually the father. Mechubed, can you pass me that tonight? Mechubed gathering the twigs were the children. And they made like a whole family affair out of this. So this is what Yirmiyahu warns them not to worship when they're in Egypt. Right? If you haven't thrown your kinos yet, you're going to do it soon. In chapter 7, Yirmiyahu says in his book, he says, "Ha'in charo ab ro'em mahema osim ba'arei Yehuda b'chutzos Yerushalayim." This is God talking to Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu begged
for leniency for the Israelites, and God says, how can I be lenient? Do you see what they're doing? Habonim melatim eitzim, ha'avos meba'arim esha'esh, v'hanoshim l'shos botzeik. Right? The children are gathering the twigs, the fathers are making the fire, the women are pouring the batter, lasos kavonim, kavonim, kiwani. Do you have kiwani? And this is the Abu Zar we're talking about here, that he's warning them to stay away from and in our chapter it describes it as a feminine Avodah Zarah. It says,
Lahaseich lo nesochim. Why is this particular idolatry and not another one that might be prevalent in Egypt?
So, because this is the one that he's saying is the one that's most appealing to them right now. This is the one they're going for. And notice, I don't know if I circled it, but notice that in this chapter, there's so much
written about, I don't think I have circled it in yours, but look in chapter 10, in chapter 44, verse 9, for instance, it says, Hashchaftim es ro'os ha'oseichem, ves ro'os malchei Yehuda, ves ro'os noshav, ves ro'oseichem, ves ro'os nesheichem. It usually does not appear that way. It talks about them, and all the evil that your wives did, and all the evil that the wives of the king did, right? Look at chapter, verse 15. Vayarenu es Yirmiyahu kol nashim ha'yodim ki mekatros nesheihem le'elohim achirim b'chol ha'noshim ha'omdos kohol gadol. Right?
Yes.
Compare this to the noshim tzidkanios in Egypt. Sort of like, remember we did today the kinos, tzeisi b'Yisrael, tzeisi b'Yerushalayim, the night of Pesach is always the same night as Tisha B'Av. In other words, that the women, when you would look at the Midrashim, what did we do to deserve the Ge'ula from Egypt? Because the noshim tzidkanios, They did not let their men lose hope. And the Miriam that made sure that her father would go back to her mother, and the Noshim Tzidkanios made the Geula happen. Here it's the Noshim are behaving very differently. Right? And remember, who were the people, remember the women crying for the Tammuz in Yechezkel, chapter 8? Right? So here you see that the women with these feminine Avodah Zarahs are what Yirmiyahu attacks here. Okay. Now, can it get more absurd than this? Yirmiyahu warns them, don't worship this feminine Avodah Zarah. I know it's very appealing, either Znus or Mizonos, one or the other, right? So, and Yirmiyahu warns them about this Avodah Zarah. Okay? So look at Pasuk Yud Zayin. Let's read Pasuk Yud Zayin. B'chol ha'am ha'yoshvim be'eretz Mitzrayim v'patros, and more, he told them to this. Hadvar sher divarti eleinu b'shem Hashem. You told us in the name of God. Einenu shomim elecha. We're not listening to you. Yirmiyahu should have known better. Stop speaking to them, even when they ask you. Not going to listen. Yosom ma'aseis kol ha'davar sher yetzeh mipinu l'katzer l'melechas ha'shamayim. We're still going to worship this goddess. We're still going to worship this Avodah Zarah, as we always did. And when we worshipped this goddess, we had bread. We didn't have anything wrong. What? It's when you told us back in chapter 7 to stop worshipping this Avodah Zarah that all our trouble started. You know, Yirmiyahu isn't even being paid for this. One thing if you have a salary for this, right? I mean, you asked me again, tell us what to do while we're in Egypt. And he said, don't worship this Melech HaShemayim. And they say, no, you're a liar. And ever since we stopped worshiping this goddess, that's when our problems start. Right? Ein l'davar sof. So he gives his message, and he keeps saying to the women, he keeps on stressing that he's giving his message to the women. Because apparently the women had within their power, perhaps, to get their men to stop worshipping this goddess, and nothing of the sort happened. So I tell you that this is the end of Sefer Yirmiyahu. But it's not the end of the story. This is the latest event in Sefer Yirmiyahu. Right, the rest is a description of what's going to happen to the foreign nations, a little piece about Yehoyakim in the middle there, but that's just to show you how disorderly the book is. But that's obviously years before. And then it just repeats the description of the Churban in chapter 52. But this is what made Tosfos suggest that we don't know how Yirmiyahu should write his own book. He died in Egypt. Right? What's interesting is that we have the places of burial of Kedoshim. If you go to the north of Israel, you will find a burial place of all the 12 Treasar. Habakkuk's grave, according to legend or tradition, if you want to say it, the Arizal was aware and was able to actually walk to certain places. Oh, Habakkuk is here. And they put up a little, by now there are thousands of these. You can find Bilha and Zilpah's burial place. You see it? It's actually part. It's in the middle of an apartment.
Middle of where?
Complex. In the middle of an apartment complex. You find where. There's a famous place that says Kever Rochel up north. It's Rabbi Kiva's wife. and there are all kinds of places. By now, thousands of such places, but there's none for Yirmiyahu. So, it's possible that God needed. Yes.
Well, we're saying that the prophets wrote whatever sperm they wrote for the Ashkenaz. But did the prophets themselves have scribes who were under their tutelage who were able to?
Okay, that's a good answer for Yirmiyahu. I don't know the name of Yeshayahu or Yechezkel's scribe, and some of them did, but I very famously know the name of Yirmiyahu's scribe, or Aneri, who was Ezra's rabbi, right? Or Yirmiyahu, according to Abarbanel, wrote nothing. Everything was written by Baruch Aneri, right? So good, that could be why Yirmiyahu gets to, because by that time already, when he was still in Israel, Baruch Aneri had it all written down.
And the writing style of
I'm sorry, what? Could have been. This late stuff maybe not, but most certainly of the other stuff. And Eicha, Chazal say that the first Rashi in Eicha tells about how Baruch Ben Neriah put that together.
Even the writing style of Eicha, which is very poetic, and come from the same person.
No, that's not. I don't think that's necessarily. The same. Did Herman Wouk write both Marjorie Morningstar and This Is My God? Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Have the people or to listen to the Navi and submit it to Buddha? How did the outcome happen at the very beginning? If they hadn't.
Thank you.
Without doing the Shuvah,
it would have changed. By its shame, but you're asking, thank you for the segue. This is exactly where I want to go right now. Okay? It's exactly where this is turning. And we still have till Chatzos, 45 more minutes, so let's try to answer that question. Okay? So what you have on page 12, you know what, if there's time, I'll come back to page 12. I want to go right to 13. If there's time, I'll come back to 12. Yirmiyahu twice in his book, once in chapter 25, once in chapter 29, predicted a 70-year waiting period to return. Right? That's a problem. Because you can never know where you're going unless you know you are here, right? Right? You know, when you see a big sign and then in a shopping mall, and you want to get to that shoe store, you can't just get to the shoe store. You have to know where you are and then plot your course, right? Same for a GPS, for anything like that, right? So you can't know when 70 years are over unless you know when 70 years begin. Problem is, Yirmiyahu gives two separate beginning dates. One is the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and one is the Churban Beis Hamikdash. Chapter 25 is from the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, 606 to 605. And chapter 29 is from the Churban Beis Hamikdash, which is 586, 20 years later. So, agadically, this caused Achashverosh to think that the time was over well before it was. It's an agadah. But even in Tanakh, Daniel, for instance, bottom of page 13, was mistaken. A prophet was mistaken. That's where Hashem tells him to wait a certain amount of time, and this amount of weeks, and that amount of weeks, and this amount of years, and that amount of years, and usually the various cheshbonos made to determine the exact arrival of Mashiach turns to these verses here about how long it's going to be. That may be futile. Hashem wasn't telling you, Daniel, about the impending Mashiach. He's telling about when these 70 years are over. But not so fast. It seems to be more than that. It's because he says the goat, the Kate Hayamin. Right? But I'm not here to talk about messianic aspirations. I'm here to talk about what happened when about these 70 years. Daniel explicitly describes how he's not sure when these 70 years are over. And Hashem says it's cryptic because the fact is that we should never be able to point to a specific date, like a Mayan calendar that ends in 2012, and say, this is it, if it doesn't happen now. Because that just leads to widespread disappointment afterwards. That's what happened with Shach Bet Zvi. It always happens when someone predicts a messianic arrival, and then it doesn't happen. It's a widespread shmand right afterwards, and terrible things have always happened to us. Right?
So let's look away from the end, the very end of Daniel. You know, we say the Yishlach the Ketz Hayomin. That's what we say with the Nun, because he says the Ketz Hayomin. See the last word in Sefer Daniel. But besides that, we see earlier that Haggai, when calling the people just 2 years before the Beis Hamikdash was supposed to be rebuilt, the year is 518. I know it from the years of Darius. The year is 518, and there's nothing going on in Yerushalayim. And look at how he starts his book. Ha'alimor ha'amaze amru lo es bo es bo Hashem li'banos. It's not the time for the Beis Hamikdash to be rebuilt. We thought it was 20 years ago, and nothing happened then, so nothing's going to happen now. The question I would ask hashkafically, why does God leave it nebulous? Why is the and you know what? It was nebulous in the first time also. Didn't we learn about one of the tribes who thought that it was 30 years earlier than it was supposed to be, and they left Egypt to go through their land of the Philistines? What tribe are we talking about? Ephraim went 30 years earlier. There's some Sukkim in Tehillim, Perakai Yates about it. There's some Sukkim in Divrei Yomim, a Gemara at the end of Sanhedrin. The Targumim to all these Sukkim say that's not to discuss actual circumstance, but the fact is that whether it was 430 years, 400 years, do we start with the birth of Yitzchak, do we start with the Brisbane of Sarim? The point of all of this is that it was not crystal clear. You'd think that Moshe should clear it up for us, right? It's not supposed to be crystal clear. You're not supposed to point to an exact time. This is it. It's over now. There are two different cheshbonos of 70 years. Because we don't want people to point to a specific date. And that's for today also. I'm not going to point to a specific day. Right? So the people were saying in Haggai's time, it's not happening yet. We were satisfied here in Persia. There were two things that were working against them. One was that life was pretty good for the Jews in Chutz Laaretz. Very good for them. Look, let's be honest with ourselves. Our basic lifestyle, the kind of life we lead, right? How many of your friends didn't finish college? A few. Right? In some places in the country, 3% finished college. Right? We're not chas v'shalom to say that if you didn't finish college, that means there's something wrong. But I'm just saying that we stick around. Schooling is important for us. Education is important for us. Family is important for us. Again, there are always exceptions and tragedies and other things that might happen to a person. But we're just saying that we're focused to success. Problem because it usually gets others around us jealous, but we're very focused on success, right? So we succeeded in Persia, succeeded in Bavel, and that success made it more difficult for people to leave that behind to go to Israel, especially since the Israel that Yirmiyahu envisioned, Yirmiyahu is long gone by now, but the Israel that Yirmiyahu envisioned, where there would be Jews left behind, originally, hopefully, with the Babylonian blessing. And if not under the leadership of Gedaliah. And if not, at least what remained afterwards, that Sheris Aplata, Nishar Ma'at Meharbe. And none of it materialized, so that when it was time to come home, if you can imagine this, they were returning to Israel in 1870 and not 1970. You know what Israel was like in 1870 when those first Chalutzim were starting to come back? they had to defeat with the swamps and the malaria and pulling these huge stones out of there. And that was their whole work for years and years and years and years before they could do anything. Or they could come to an Israel that's where that's all done already. Now let's start putting in phone lines. Let's put in railroad tracks. Let's put in, you know, that's already done. So many more people would have come in both circumstances. Right? So how many came with Ezra altogether? 42,360. All together. That's a small tribe in Sefer Bamidbar. And this is this is some thousand plus years later. Right? About 1,000 years later. Okay, so you see that there was this great reluctance on the part of the people to return, but there's something more than this. Okay? There's something more than this. Now I turn my attention to Sefer Yeshayahu and others. And I caution you, what we're doing now is we're looking at sources, Tehillim and Yeshayahu, that long predate the Churban. Right? They long predate, by hundreds of years, they predate the destruction of Yerushalayim. What's the caution? So what can be gained by reading of someone who lived long before the Churban and their predictions? You see, the end of Yeshayahu, from which we'll get our next seven Haftorahs, right? The last 27 chapters of Yeshayahu are called the Zayin and the Chelet, the seven prophecies of consolation. One has to wonder, why would Yeshayahu tell us about the destruction of Yerushalayim, console us for it, Nachamu Nachamu, Vatomer Tziona Zavani Hashem, God has bereft me, and Yeshayahu begs us, come back to Israel from Babel, you've stayed there long enough. What? Babel doesn't even exist as a power yet. Why is Yeshayahu speaking to us as if though the destruction has happened already, when Yirmiyahu is going to speak to us 150 years later, begging us to behave in a way to avoid that? Yeshayahu is speaking as if though it happened already. So this makes some commentaries. Ben Ezra quotes one, Moshe Kohen, that says that the last 27 chapters of Yeshayahu were written later. Okay. Others claim that Yeshayahu, the last 27 chapters, were written by Yeshayahu, but were not publicized. You can't publicize this. People would have shown Yirmiyahu, look, take out Yeshayahu. You're telling us. The prophet already told us to come home from Babel. And you're telling us to avoid going to Babel? Stay here and let the Babylonians overrun us? What are you talking about? What good is that going to do? He's a prophet who told us it 150 years ago. So, alright, so you have the two different approaches. You could say the same about Tehillim. Why would David, just building up Yerushalayim, speak about its destruction? Look at the top of page 14. Right? This is the chapter we're supposed to say before benching during the 9 days. Alright, well, none of that going on anymore, but this year, so he says in the middle, but I just want to Tiferes Haloshon, this is set up so that we would always remember Yerushalayim. And he says, Im eshkocheich Yerushalayim, tishkach yimini, tidbak l'shoni l'chikim lo eskerechi, im lo aleis Yerushalayim al rosh simchasi. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, you know, who suffered a debilitating stroke towards the end of his life, he suffered for a long time, right, just him coming to shear and drag himself to shear, and so I want to make sure I get the right parts of the body, the right size of the body. If I get it wrong, please correct me if you know. But I think what happens is that there are one type of stroke affects the right side, one type of stroke affects the left side, right? So he says, "Im eshkocheich Yerushalayim tishkach yimini." If I forget Yerushalayim, it doesn't mean let me forget my right hand. No, because then it would be eshkach yimini. Tishkach yimini means let my right side forget its prowess. The only way I should be able to forget Yerushalayim is if my right side becomes paralyzed, because what happens then? Your mouth clings to the top of your tongue clings to the top of your mouth and you lose the power of speech. Sure, you've seen people right after a stroke, they just can't speak. They can even think. They can blink. They can tell them, blink, yes, one, but they can't speak. That's the only excuse for not mentioning Yerushalayim. Anything short of that, if it's your left side, because if the left side gets paralyzed, you can speak.
It's when your right side is paralyzed that you can't speak. Your left side, other things happen. But that's the only excuse to not mention Yerushalayim. Right? That the only thing will happen if you tibak l'shamil chiki. That's the only excuse we have to not mention Yerushalayim. Everything else, then you have to make a zecha l'churban, you have to make sure that daven 3 times a day and say Yerushalayim Yerucha and really mean it, and say v'sechazenu neid b'shukhoz b'rachamim and really mean it. Okay? So these prophetic sentiments from Tehillim take us to such a point. It says, Ashrei, happy, is it really happy? You have to see Shimshim Rafal Hirsch. He doesn't say it means happy. Ashrei comes from the word Ashurim, meaning strides. Because who would be happy doing what the end of this pasuk paradise? Shows that that's what they did to our kids. Right? You know, sometimes when a terrorist takes your children and smashes their heads against the rocks, the only thing you could do to make them stop it is to do it to their kids. Right? Remember that it's Ashrei she'shalem lachez molech shegamal kolanu, Ashrei she'ochez mitpeitzet sotolayach al asala. It's gruesome to end the chapter with this. He's talking about dashing, smashing kids against a rock until their brains smash against the rocks. It's supposed to be Ashrei happy to do such a thing. It's just hard to fathom. When a terrorist gets some of his own medicine, which is the only answer he knows, right? So then it will get him to stop. You started. I'm just responding to you. Okay? But it's hard to fathom that we should be happy to do so. So we have to reinterpret that word Ashrei there. Right? Chapter 89 also speaks of the Churban. Right? I refer to this chapter when we were saying the Kinos. This is the chapter that starts, we see Mizmor La'asaf. Mizmor La'asaf, Kino La'asaf mi ba'alei. This is a dirge, not a song. Look what it's talking about. Timu es hechal kodshecha, somu es yushnaim liyim, nusnu es nivlas avodecha, machal lo pashamayim, desar chasidecha, lachay sa'oretz, shafchu damam kamayim. Oh, my goodness, what a terrible picture. As bad as it gets. Yirmiyahu chapter 8 is like this, right? The Torah tissue for this morning. It says the bodies are strewn out for food for the animals. No one to bury them. This pasuk is duplicated in Sefer Yirmiyahu, with one slight difference. In Yirmiyahu, it's Shvochamos for al hagoyim asher liyiduch ba'al malachos. Can you just look linguistically? Why does Tehillim change the preposition? You see it? Underline. Why is it Shvochamos for el hagoyim asher liyiduch ba'al malachos asher b'shimcha lo karo? Any thoughts? Why is it Shvoch Hamoscha El HaGoyim? To the Goyim and on the kingdoms. Right, so Shimshon Rafal Hirsch here also says that God, you know what? There's people did terrible things to us. The populace did. But the populace were just acting on the orders of their kings. So when you throw your anger upon them, pour it towards them. El HaGoyim. But not right on them. But the Mamlechos, they were the real wicked ones. Pour it right upon them. In Yirmiyahu's pasuk like this in chapter 10, he says al for both of them. Because by Yirmiyahu's time, the people so relished, they loved with like the crusades, like in some of the world today. My father tells me that when the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, would come to town, they weren't the ones who searched after the Jews. It was the local population who were given a little piece of herring to find every Jew they found hiding in the forest. They knew they didn't have to send. They didn't have to run out themselves to find anybody, right? So when you live amongst that, you can say Shvoch Hamoscha Al Agoyim, right on them. Pour it right on the people too, because they acted treacherously also, right? Okay, so these prokim in Tehillim are telling us not to be squeamish in between, right? Sometimes you have to do to them what they did to us, right? So let's see what's supposed to happen after here. There's an amazing vision that's about to come true. And let's see if we've committed ourselves to this vision. The end of Malachim and the end of Divrei Hayamim end in 2 different ways. Right? Amazingly, Malachim ends later than Divrei Hayamim. But Divrei Hayamim tells us something that maybe the author of Malachim couldn't know. Malachim ends with the destruction of Yerushalayim, right? But it fixes, it cleans up house a little bit. In 597, Jehoiachin was carried off into exile with Mordechai, with Yechezkel, with Gadiel, the artisans, the craftsmen, all the professionals, right? And it says he was taken to prison to eat his meals with the Babylonian king. The last pasuk in Sefer Malachim says, and Yirmiyahu, by the way, that after 37 years, that means we're now in the year 560, which is later than anything in Yirmiyahu, for sure. The year 560, Jehoiachin was freed from jail at the age of 55. He was freed from jail and given his, and now Nebuchadnezzar was dead, his son freed him from jail. That's the end of Malachim. Why should that end Malachim? What symbol does Jehoiachin being freed from jail represent for us? I think that's the future. His grandson was Zerubbabel. Okay, Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel. Right? His grandson is the king, although Targum can't call him that, but he's the Chosam that's going to rule over Israel. Right? When Haggai wanted to rebuild the temple, go back to page 13 for a second, just turn back. When Haggai wanted to get the people to rebuild the temple, see, I wrote strategy to rebuild. It says, "Vayishma Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel, Yoshua ben Yehozadok, Kohen Gadol, V'chol Shevi Sa'am, V'chol Hashem Elokeihem, V'divrei Haggai Anavi, Kasher Shlocho Hashem Elokeihem, V'yiru'am Mipnei Hashem." Haggai does something we haven't seen yet. No other prophet really does this. Haggai went out, and he was a good politician. He went out to get help from Zerubbabel and Yehoshua. He said, "I can't do this message on my own." He made a committee. He made he made it political. He got Zerubbabel involved. Other prophets seem to clash with the political leaders. Haggai got one to serve him. This is the grandson of Jehoiachin. The freedom of Jehoiachin from jail represents a turning the corner. And that's how Malachim and Yirmiyahu end. But look at Dibrei Yamim ends, back to page 14. Yirmiyahu ends in the first year of Koresh, just as he became king. You see at the very bottom of page 14. Vishnas achas the Koresh melech paras, the close dvar Hashem b'fi Yirmiyahu. That's important, the fact that they remembered Yirmiyahu. He made public announcements and in writing. The last pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, technically the last pasuk in Tanakh, is exhorting the Jews. It's a non-Jewish king that has to tell us to do it. Exhorting the Jews, the last word in the Tanakh is make aliyah, v'yo'av. Who wants to go and build up Yerushalayim? It's a fascinating thing that we went back in Bayis Sheni to rebuild Yerushalayim without a war, without a battle. Remember, Yirmiyahu said, when you come back to Israel, I will create a new thing in the land. Nekeva tisovev govim. The woman shall encircle the man. Taken literally, that's why women encircle the husband at a wedding. But midrashically, Rashi says it's a metaphor. Rashi understands this to mean that when you come back to the land, you're not going to have open prophets. You're going to have to search me. You're the woman, I'm the man, you're going to have to search me for oracles. I'm not sending you prophets anymore. Finished. However, the Malbim says a different pshat. The Malbim says, wait, when we had Bayis Sheni, we did have prophets. We had Chagas, Zecharia, Malachi. We had prophets that God sent to us to get us to see the right path. This is what it means. The woman is the land. The man is Israel. The people of Israel. Usually, the man has to pursue the woman. He lost his rib. He has to go find it. Right? So, I'm going to make that up. That's the Gemara in Kiddushin says that. You lose your wallet. The wallet's not going to look for you. You have to go look for it. Right? So man, we lost the rib. We have to go pursue it. Right? So that's also from the Gemara, by the way, the wallet. The Malbim says that when a people want to be part of a land, they have to do something called kibush, right? I don't know if we should use that word in the dating sense, but you have to keep, you have to win her over, so to say. You know what I'm saying? You have to be a gentleman. You have to. So that's the kibush process. That's the courting process, right? So the what Yirmiyahu was telling them, according to the Malbim, which was borne out, is that although in the first time you went to Israel, you had to do Kibush Haaretz with Yehoshua, when you come back, Nikeva to Sovev Gov, the woman will pursue you. You won't have to have a kibush. The Persian kings will allow you to come back, and that's what Koresh is doing right here. Right? And then the Malbim quipped in his Perush, which was, and I predict that when we come back to Israel another third time, the Goyim will permit us to do so. That's been Lo Yalu al Goyim. You're not supposed to rebel against the Goyim going back to Israel. So that he didn't call it the United Nations, but he predicted that there will be a body of Goyim that give us a blessing to be back in Israel. Right? The six Arab nations didn't go along, but that the world body should have evicted those six nations right away for flouting their recognition. That didn't happen. And we're inheriting its lack of judicious response. Okay, so this is the two agendas of Melachim to describe the freedom of Yehoyachin and Divrei Yamin, which can go a little further because it can talk about Koresh and speak of the return to Israel. Now, what about that return?
That?
Koresh said this before Haggai, so it's about 538, 539, around that. Okay. Now, if you turn to page 15, now I caution you to go back to the problems we had with Yeshayahu before. Right? Yeshayahu, it's amazing for someone to be saying this in the year 730, 740 BCE. The Churban is not happening for another 150 years. Look at chapter 48, verse 20. Sedu mi Bavel, page 15. Birchu mi Kasdim, get out of Bavel. Leave the place of the Kasdim. You've been here long enough. All right? Go back to Israel. But Yeshayahu begins to describe what is expected of us in a post-Churban world. He says, I have spread you out unto the nations. And your purpose, and he says this earlier in the book also, is to be ve'etzorcho ve'etencho lebrit am lohakim eretz lahanchil necholot shomemot lemor la'asurim tse'u la'asher v'choshach yigalu al drochim yir'u v'chol shvoyim maritam. Your role is to be a light unto the nations. You're supposed to be an or lagoyim. Sheol says this a number of times in his book, in the beginning of the book, as well as the end of the book, that I have spread you into exile amongst the nations so that you can enlighten them. The question is, have we? So, look, Yeshayahu is the author of all those verses that we talk about in Olenu. Right? Sheim shtachavim lehevel v'reik v'mispalim elel v'shia avadav alkin akavel v'chot speaks is from this part of Yeshayahu. Right, so it couldn't have been against Christianity. Right? It was written long before Christianity. But Christians still thought that he was saying that about them. Some gematria, Hevel Barik, gematria Yeshu, I don't know. But so they prohibited that recitation of that one line. So Sfarim kept saying it, but they weren't denied saying that by Christians. So Ashkenazim stopped saying it. And now there's an attempt to put it back in the Sefer. Certainly originally part of Olenu. All manuscripts of original Olenu from years ago all have that line in it. Right? This all comes from Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu had a vision of a world without Avodah Zarah. We are not looking for a world where everyone is keeping Shabbos. We don't want that. We need Shabbos Goyim. We need people to run the generators. We don't want everyone keeping Shabbos, nor Kashrus, nor Taras Mishpacha for that matter. We want the whole world keeping seven mitzvahs. One of them is Avodah Zarah. Right? So we're not, I mean, if you ask a Christian in the second coming, if you're not with the program, you're in trouble. A Muslim, I'm pretty sure, if he's not going along with the 12th Imam or whatever the Sunni picture is, then you're in big trouble, right? But Judaism does not have that vision. Hasidei umos ha'olam yeshlem chelek la'olam haba, right? You know, if you want to convert to Christianity, the father is going to say, "Oh, it's a good thing you want to do this because otherwise your soul is in big trouble." Right? But the Jew says, we don't want you to become Jewish. We don't want everyone becoming. If you show a complete desire to keep 613 mitzvahs and not seven, we're glad gladly accept you. That's why we make it hard for them. You have salvation keeping your seven mitzvahs. What do you want the extra mitzvahs for? Right? So, but in the time of Yeshayahu, everyone is believing in and bowing to Hevel Barik, Umispalim Le'elo Yoshia. So then it seems we have moved the world. The Rambam already wrote this many hundreds of years ago. That we've moved the world into Yeshayahu's vision. Certainly is, one can see it's sort of the ontological movement of man. We're moving in a direction. We're moving with a purpose. Right? We may have Nebuch used technology recently for very dastardly things. One has to feel that there were many nations and leaders who would have done the same thing as Auschwitz if they had the technology to do so. But be that as it may, we have taught the world certainly about a monotheistic ideal, even though they don't seem to be thanking us for it. But we certainly have taught them to be in that direction. And we have fulfilled somewhat that role. Yirmiyahu refers here in chapter 32 to the purchase of land. Right? This is the Torah of Parshas Bahar. He tells us that we should continue purchasing land, which means don't ever give up hope. There is no such thing as defeat. They may kill me, but they cannot defeat my people. Remember the story I read yesterday? Remember when I first started reading the story? It's a shame that the story starts off saying, "This happened to my father." So you know that the kid is going to survive. Right? Whenever I tell stories about, sometimes I tell a story about my father, you say, "How could he have survived the picture you're talking about right now? There's no weapons. My father, so of course, you know when the story begins that he has to survive, otherwise how did he become my father?" Right? The story I told last night, right before we started Eicha, is just so devastating. And you see, and then but you realize that the person they did this to actually survived this. Because they're the indomitable spirit to not give in. I'll just tell you the you weren't here last night. There was a boy was in Dachau. Dachau was not a death camp, but many thousands of Jews were killed there throughout the war. And someone who was being carted off didn't look. You get hanged for any small infraction. You didn't say good morning one day to the commandant, so they kill you for that. And the next morning, so everyone's spread it, better say good morning. The next morning, you say good morning, it'll kill you because you said good morning. So my father said they did not even in the ghettos they did things like that. Right? So they were such terror. So someone was being carried off to death and he threw something into a crowd while he's being carried off. And the kid caught him, teenager. And he sees maybe it's a piece of bread he's throwing at us. It wasn't a piece of bread, it was a pair of tefillin. And he was so scared about holding a pair of tefillin. You caught me with a pair of tefillin, they'll kill you in a second. Kill you on the spot. So the kid put the tefillin quickly under his garment and made it to the barracks with the tefillin. And he hid the tefillin in the barracks. He started putting them on in the mornings. One morning, one of the commandants caught him with the tefillin on. And he took note of his number, right? And took the tefillin. And then when they were doing roll call, he called out the number. And if you don't, when they call your number, you don't come out, they'll kill 100 people around the spot. So he walks out and goes, I actually read it, yes, it's much more dramatic than you're actually reading it. So he said, "Filthy dog, look what we do to Jews who disobey orders." So he brought him, he's a teenager, brought him up to the gallows and puts the noose around his neck. He's about to hang him and push away the chair and they say, "We'll give you one last wish." He goes, "My one last wish is to wear that tefillin." Screams out at the crowd, and he's calling out to everyone there. So he's about to hang them with the tefillin on when the kid screams out in Yiddish, "Yidden!" "Yidden, we beat them! We're victorious! If I can wear tefillin, that means we have defeated them and we will win this in the end. We will dance on their graves." And the commandant looks at him, "But you won't, because I'm about to kill you. But because you dared speak this way, I'm going to give you a death much worse than hanging." They had this despicable death where they would give the kid lashes, 25 lashes on the head, while he's holding up 200-pound rocks on his arms. They were so aggro, they couldn't hold anything. They said, "If you let the rocks, either rock go, we'll kill you, we'll shoot you." So the kid is holding on to the two rocks in his hands, And they with the tefillin on, he keeps lashing him with a whip on his head. 25th lash made him drop with the rocks. And the commandant is so sure that he killed him that he let someone just drag him to the corpses. And every day they burnt all the corpses. So someone who saw this go on went up to the corpses and dragged his body away, thinking maybe he's still alive. But he was. And he was on the side. He gained consciousness, regained consciousness, and he made his way back to the barracks and survived the war. His name is Judah Wallace. And there was a girl who was watching all this happen because the girl bunks was right behind the fence. She waited to after liberation, which was 2 months later, went over to him, a 17-year-old girl, he's say 18, 19, and she proposed to him. And they got married that right away. Klosenberg already made it super for them in his own handwriting. And she married him. And they got married in the Dachau, whatever they set up afterwards, until they could find their way from there. They came to America. So their son heads an organization called Arachim. Anyway, so now their parents have passed away by now, but the son is an older man himself. Anyway, so when you hear that the person survived, and when you're reading the middle of the story, you say, how can you possibly survive such a thing? Right? And my father used to tell us stories on at the Pesach Seder. And there's so many that you can't believe he would have to bench Gomel 100 times a day. And it's just crazy what was going on a daily basis to survive. So he tells this story that this is even in the ghetto. My father, Baruch Hashem, is never in the camps. He escaped the ghetto when they were marching them off into the forests. They got wind of what was going on and they hid underwater with some reeds and breathing from air through the reeds. And they survived that way until they all marched over the bridge, and then they ran into the forest. So when the ghetto was originally set up, for a short time they still allowed, if you had a work permit outside the ghetto, they would let you leave at a certain time. You'd be back by curfew. If you didn't return, of course, they had all your hostages back where they they'd kill that day if you didn't return. But all these kind of things. So. If you're caught taking anything out of the ghetto, bringing anything into the ghetto, you're shot on the spot. This is early on in the war, you know, before the death camps. So you thought, maybe, you know, what are these people? Killing people for bringing in a fruit into... But this is that they had to quickly learn, become educated of what barbarism they were experiencing. So my father and a friend used to go out together, and they would occasionally bring back scraps of fuel or little matches, little pieces of wood or something, or scraps of food. So sometimes they would frisk them and check them, sometimes they wouldn't. They would just hope to bring something in. They were straight, risking their lives each time they would do that. So this particular day, the friend had these secret slats on the sides of their under his pants. He had some small little pieces of wood to burn. And my father had tomatoes stuck all the way into the toes of his boots that were draped over his shoulders. So that day they were frisked, and they felt the slats, and they took these few little pieces of wood. They shot the kid right on the spot. 15, 16-year-old kid. And my father says, okay, they're going to check me. They check him up and down. You see, okay, he's clean, he's free, let him go in. So then he passes the checkpoint, and the guy at the desk says, wait, you didn't check those boots over his shoulders. That's it, lights out. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. If you run away, they'll shoot you for sure. What do? You dejectedly go over. He just shot the guy for pieces of wood. They're going to shoot me for tomatoes. Right? So he gives over the boots to check. And the boots were so smelly. It was so, you can imagine, they didn't wash for months. Right? He puts his hand and he goes, get this out of here. He threw the boots at my father. Luckily, the tomatoes were tucked so tight in the front. He didn't refrain from checking because he thought, wow, they would not put food in such a smelly place. Jews were putting food in much worse places than smelly boots to survive. He just didn't, that day, for whatever reason, the Kodesh Baruch Hu didn't let this man put his hand in to check these boots. Father picked up the boots, put them over his shoulder, and had another 2,000 days after that of, maybe not that many, but another hundreds of days after that were life-threatening. So when you hear stories like this, the key is to recognize that our survival is, like it says here, that we will not accept defeat. Yirmiyahu is predicting so much destruction, and yet the story ends with him purchasing land. Because we're coming back. Nebuchadnezzar is laughing at us. What? You're not coming back. This land is going to be bought out for the rest of time. Right? Oh yeah? Right? So now we're running tours on showing off the ruins of the Roman amphitheaters, right? When they thought that they were going to destroy a nation. So whenever I go to one of these amphitheaters, like in Beit Shan or up north Syria, I always like to give a shir or daven mincha, because Rish Lakish says these amphitheaters, Rish Lakish Mesama was a gladiator, that these amphitheaters will one day be places of learning and places of tefillah for us. So that's our hope. And Zechariah, I'll just close with him. Zechariah, in chapter 6 and 7 of his book, chapter 7 and 8, takes a question from the people: what will be these fast days that we've observed between Bayis Rishon and Bayis Shem? When the house is rebuilt, should we continue to keep these fast days? The Tzom Arvit, Tzom HaChamishi, Tzom HaShvi, Tzom HaAsiri. And Zechariah gives the answer that these days will not only be not no longer fast days, they'll be festivals. We'll be rejoicing on these days, right? So Zechariah's vision is like Yeshayahu's. Zechariah's vision is, now that we are scattered around the world, let's make our presence felt. Let's bring a godly word. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah v'Hashem Yerushalayim, actually, are the words of Gentiles. It's not us talking. They say they'll stream to Yerushalayim. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah v'Hashem Yerushalayim. Because they recognize this, and the Gentiles in the world who can see truth are very, very favorable towards Israel. This is one of the last bastions, this last country in the world that actually sees that. The others who are blinded don't see. But they're very, very, largely very, very positive towards Israel, those people who can see it. And that was Zechariah's vision. That's why his last prophecy, he talks about inviting all the Goyim with us into the Sukkah. Right? The Sukkah represents Ufros Lenu Sukkas Shlomecha, the holiday where we offer 70 korbanos for all the nations of the world. Yirmiyahu's vision is, listen, you're being sent out. Yeshayahu says this also, the Assyrians are scattering you around the world. Get your word out. Right? 1.2 billion Muslims in the world have 7 Nobel Prizes. 14 million Jews in the world have close to 100. Right? Their plan is to explain that as a conspiracy. Nothing can explain this except that they're keeping us from one Nobel Prize. Right? That's the way you want to do it. Right, but the better way is to just feel good about yourself. Don't bring down someone else because you're not doing what you should be doing. Right? So Yeshayahu, Zechariah taught us what is Yirmiyahu's main message is. Hineni yifkaraticha lagoyim alam lachot livnot. I'm sorry, lintosh filintot filavid laros filivnot filintot. Destroy, to demolish, to uproot, and to rebuild and to replant. So that is that's Yirmiyahu's mission, and let's continue to live it. Accept no defeat. Make our light seen by all those others.